We'll continue our summer sermon series on prayer that we've entitled Taking Hold of God. And our goal is to keep preaching this sermon series throughout the summer, and we'll start a new book sometime around the beginning of the school year. But this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. The Lord Jesus says this in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, 2 Timothy 3 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Some of you have probably heard the name George Mueller. George Mueller lived in the 19th century in Bristol, England, and his primary ministry was to run orphanages, to care for orphans. Records indicate that he cared for over 10,000 orphans during his ministry there in Bristol, England. And I would say that apart from Jesus, King David, and the Apostle Paul, George Mueller is the greatest man of prayer in all of church history. After he died, they found his private prayer journal, which details how God answered his prayers. One of Mueller's biographers says this: "Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journal, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. Think of it. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, every single day, for 60 years. End quote. In fact, if you ever get a chance to read Mueller's memoirs on prayers, it will increase your faith. It'll encourage your heart. But as I thought about George Mueller and his story, there's one word I think that really captures his prayer life. I think it's the word persistence. George Mueller was a man of perseverance and persistence in prayer. And I really think that highlights the heart of our message this morning from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that you and I, we are to pray persistently and never to give up, knowing that God is our loving Father. That's the point I want to impress upon you this morning, and the main idea that I want you to take away from this sermon. We are to pray persistently and never give up, knowing that God is our loving Father. In fact, one man I read this past week, he said we need to pray using the acronym PUSH, P-U-S-H. We need to pray until something happens. I love that. We need to push when we pray. We need to pray until something happens. I want to unpack these verses before us using three main headings, and you can see them there on your outline. Verses 5 through 8 give us the parable. Verses 9 and 10 give us the promise. And then verses 11 through 13, the principle. So let's look first at the parable in verses 5 through 8. Jesus is the master teacher. And what he does in verses 5 through 8 is he gives us a parable, a story to help us persist and to persevere in prayer. And I think that the main point of this parable, again, is to help us push in prayer, to pray until something happens. Notice how Jesus draws you into the story. You can't sit on the sideline in this one. You got to jump into the story. Look at what he says, verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" Okay, so Jesus is making this parable personal. He's saying, pretend that this were you and that you had a dire need arise at night, late at night, midnight, as verse 5 says, which would be a pretty inconvenient time, wouldn't it? That's not the most opportune time. Now, most people back in this time frame, in Bible times, they went to bed at nightfall because they had to get up before the sunrise. I don't know about you, but I'm in bed at 9:15, 9:30, and by midnight, I'm fast asleep. Why? Why has this need for bread, these 3 loaves, why has this need arisen? Look at verse 6. "For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." So you've got a friend who's come to your place in the middle of the night. He needs food from traveling on his journey, but you've got nothing to offer him. So you go to seek a neighbor's help to help your friend. Now, back in the ancient Near East, the hospitality was a lot different than it is today. If somebody showed up at your house, it was basically a social duty that you had to give this person food and drink. Otherwise, it'd be considered very rude. And really, it's the same thing in many parts of the Middle East today. It is a social duty to show hospitality to those who come to your residence. Okay, so think about this. You've got a friend who shows up at your door in the middle of the night. He's probably extremely hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. And the customs of the day dictate that you offer this person a place to stay and give him something to eat and to drink. It's the middle of the night, and you can't exactly pop out to 7-Eleven or to neighborhood Walmart to feed this guy. So you're in kind of a dilemma. You can either be a poor host and let your guest go hungry, or you can wake a friend up, a neighbor, in the middle of the night to seek his help. But you choose the latter. You choose to do your social duty. Therefore, you go to your friend's house, your neighbor's house at midnight, and you knock on the door. I know it's late. I know it's the middle of the night, but can you help a brother out? I need 3 loaves. Can you help me help another friend out? What's the neighbor inside the house say? What's his response? Verse 7. And he, the neighbor, will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, "Don't bother me. The door is shut." Now, back in this time, they would lock their doors using either a big iron bar or perhaps a wooden bar. They would set over the door to keep people from entering. They didn't have deadbolts or chains like we do today, so they'd take a huge bar and set it across the door to prevent entry. And just as an aside, families usually lived in one-room houses back in this time. If you were wealthier, you might have a split-level house or maybe a couple rooms, but otherwise, you pretty much all lived and slept in the same room. And that makes sense in light of what the man says next in verse 7. He says, oh, by the way, my children are with me in bed. In Bible times, families often slept together on a large mat in that single room. What they would do is they would roll out this big pallet and everybody would sleep next to each other. It's kind of hard for us to think about today, but that's often what they did back in this time. So let's give this man inside the house the benefit of the doubt. It's the middle of the night. It's midnight. The door is shut up. And it would probably be this big, noisy rigmarole to take the bar off the door. Everybody's sleeping in close quarters, probably on the same mat in the same room. You've got the kids in bed with you. And all parents know, you don't wake up sleeping kids. So I mean, you can kind of empathize with this guy on the inside of the house, can't you? He says in verse 7, I cannot get up and give you anything. Now in verse 8, Jesus skips to the heart of the parable. Look at what he says, verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, I think that word's probably better translated as persistence, as the New American Standard translates it. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So the neighbor inside the house, he probably thinks to himself, I can't let this go on and on and on all night long. I've got the kids in bed with me. I got to get up early and do my tasks. I need to help my friend. I help his friend. So what happens? What's he do? Please note again in verse 8. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The key word there is the word impudence, which carries the idea of annoying persistence. Or you could translate that as bothersome perseverance. The NIV says shameless audacity. The New English Translation says sheer persistence. Okay, so Jesus is saying this in verse 8. He's saying this guy who needed bread, he had bold persistence to get what he needed. This guy had gritty perseverance to satisfy his needs. And church, listen to me. This is how Jesus is teaching us to pray. He's saying we need to pray persistently. We need to continually go to our Heavenly Father, asking Him for what we need. You and I, we're to boldly persevere in our prayers and supplications. Now, a quick question here. This arose in my mind, and maybe it arose in yours as you were reading this passage. Is Jesus comparing God to a tired, reluctant, cranky neighbor? Is that the comparison that we're to see? No, I don't think he's comparing God. Rather, he's contrasting God to this neighbor. We're not to see the comparison, but the contrast. In other words, he's saying, look, if a tired, reluctant, cranky neighbor will give you what you need, then how much more will your loving, generous, kind Heavenly Father give you what you need? So again, I think the point of this parable is persistence in our prayer life. If a finite, limited neighbor can meet your needs, just imagine what the God of the universe, who loves you, can do. A lot of commentators see a connection between this parable and the parable of the persistent widow over in Luke chapter 18. We won't turn there, but you might want to read that parable sometime this week in your own study, Luke 18. And if you remember that parable, we basically learn a similar lesson. And the lesson is this: if an unrighteous, unjust judge will give a helpless widow what she needs because of her persistence, then how much more will our Heavenly Father hear our persistent requests? Now, second, I want you to notice the promise in verses 9 and 10. Notice this incredible promise that Jesus gives to us if we persist in prayer. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 for this point. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, just a side note, that phrase, and I tell you, that's placed there for extreme emphasis by Jesus. Jesus is saying, hear ye, listen up. I'm the Son of God. I've got something important to say, so listen up. The words ask, seek, and knock, they're all present tense imperatives in Greek. And what they do is they denote ongoing and continuous activity. So you might loosely translate verse 9. Here's Tabor's loose paraphrase, verse 9. You need to keep on asking. You need to keep on seeking. You need to keep on knocking in your prayer life. Again, church, Jesus is promising that persistent prayer pays off. That's the promise that I see here in verses 9 and 10. And Jesus gives us the same promise over in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And you'll notice that there's an gradual intensification with these imperatives. Things kind of pick up with each imperative. So to ask is to say something with minimal intensity. To seek is to inquire with moderate intensity. And then finally, to knock, that's really to get after it. And that is to request something of God with strong fervor and intensity. Okay, now why ought you believe this promise? Why should you believe what Jesus is saying in verse 9? Well, verse 10 tells you the answer. Verse 10, for everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Man, I remember reading this verse as a kid growing up, and I was just thinking to myself, this sounds like a blank check. I can ask God for anything. This is, you know, it's like the genie in the bottle. If I just rub the bottle, you know, the genie will grant me 3 wishes, and I can get anything I want. But is that really what Jesus is teaching us in verses 9 and 10? Is he saying you can just get whatever you ask and whatever you wish for? Well, no. And remember, God promises in the Bible to take care of your needs, not your greeds. James 4, 2 and 3 shed some light on what Jesus is saying. Listen to James 4, 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. He says, you ask and you do not receive. He says, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend your request on your pleasures. So I think James teaches us and helps us understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying we need to ask with the right motives. And we can't just pray for whatever brings us the most pleasure. One pastor said this about verse 10. He says, those who pray with the proper God-centered focus will receive what they desire. But the selfish requests of the greedy will not be answered. I think that's a good way to think about verses 9 and 10. If our requests are God-centered and God-focused, in other words, if they're in line with God's will and they're for His glory, then God will grant our requests. However, I do want you to notice from verses 9 and 10 that these verses are meant to motivate us to pray. I think we need to know from these verses that God is more willing to give than you're willing to ask. God is more willing to give and to answer your needs than you're willing to ask. So let verses 9 and 10 be an encouragement to you to persist in prayer. Again, the point I want you to take home from this sermon this morning, when it comes to be Wednesday afternoon, Thursday afternoon, you think back on what you learned on Sunday, it needs to be this. We are to pray persistently, knowing that God is our loving Father. We're never to give up when we pray. Now, verses 11 through 13 give us what I call the principle. So the parable in verses 5 through 8, it illustrates the promise, verses 9 and 10, and I think The promise gives way to the principle, verses 11 through 13. What's the principle? What is it? If you look at verses 11 through 13, Jesus gives us the typical Jewish pattern of reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Or you could call it an argument from the lighter thing to the heavier thing. And so the idea in this Jewish type of reasoning is that you start with something small. And you say, well, if that lesser, lighter thing is true, then how much more will that greater, heavier thing be true? And it's meant to give you a principle to live your life by. Again, the principle is that if God is our loving Father, we need to pray persistently and never give up, because he loves to give us good gifts. Okay, you'll see in verses 11 through 12 that Jesus gives us two questions to demonstrate this principle, two hypothetical questions. What are they? The first question, verse 11, he wants you to enter this story. Don't zone out. Don't sit on the sidelines. You need to jump all into this story. What father among you? Okay, so pretend you're a father. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Obviously, no good earthly father is going to say, oh, you want a fish to eat, son? Honey, you want a fish to eat? Okay, well, how about this dangerous, venomous snake instead? Right? No good earthly father would ever do that. The second question we're to consider is in verse 12. Another hypothetical question. Verse 12. If your son asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Again, clearly no loving, good earthly father is going to say, oh, son, you want an egg to eat? Well, how about this stinging scorpion instead? No father would do that. So these questions are meant to lead us to obvious answers. A lot of commentators think that because both fish and snakes are scaly, that it would be easy to get the two confused. And a scorpion can roll up in a ball and look like an egg, so maybe it's possible to get the two mixed up. At any rate, the idea is that no good father would confuse food with a fatal scorpion or a serpent for their child. So again, the principle that Jesus wants us to see from these two questions is this. If a good, loving, earthly father is predisposed to giving his son a good gift, then isn't that the case with our Heavenly Father? An earthly father would never confuse food with something fatal like a snake or a scorpion. And neither will our Heavenly Father. So this is how verses 11 and 12 relate to our prayer life. This is the connection I want you to see. We need to persist in prayer. The character of God as a loving, righteous, just Father that ought to give us confidence to keep going to Him over and over and over again with our needs. You need to realize that God loves you. He's willing to answer us. He's more willing to give than we're willing to ask. And that should motivate us, yes, to persevere and to persist in our prayers. It's like the story of Sir Walter Raleigh. He kept asking the Queen over and over and over again for stuff he needed. And finally, the Queen said, Raleigh, when will you ever stop begging? And Sir Walter Raleigh said, whenever Your Majesty stops giving. That's how our Lord is. He's a loving Father who never stops giving. So we need to come to Him continually and persistently in prayer. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus, he really drives this principle home in verse 13 with His argument from the lesser to the greater. Or again, you could call it a reasoning from the lighter to the heavier. Verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He calls you evil. Why does Jesus call the disciples and us evil? What's he mean? He's saying, look, you are fallen and corrupt and sinful, yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. So what does that tell you about God, who is holy and who is perfect and upright? In other words, listen, you are sinful and depraved and you're evil, but you know how to provide for your children. What ought that tell you about your Heavenly Father, who is loving and gracious? Again, I think this style of reasoning, it's meant to contrast us with God. It's meant to show us, church, how awesome God is. Amen? That's what Jesus is driving home. And then notice he talks about giving us the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He says, your Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. This is what one commentator, this is John MacArthur, what he says on the giving of the Holy Spirit. I found this to be really helpful. He says, God doesn't just give us a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives us the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the Spirit of truth. Man, I love that. When we ask, God doesn't just give us the gift, he gives us the giver. That's the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, leading you, guiding you, that's the greatest gift ever. He's our comforter. He's our advocate. Jesus says, our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Let me close this morning by giving you a few benefits that I came up with in my own study this past week on persistent prayer. These are just a few advantages of persevering in prayer. And there's five of these, and you might want to write some of these down and think about them in your life this week. One benefit is that praying persistently draws us closer to God. It draws us closer to God. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. We don't just pray to get something out of God. We need to pray to spend time with our Father and to glorify him and to grow closer to him. I think persistent prayer does that. A second benefit of persistent prayer is that it strengthens our patience. Or you might say it increases our perseverance and our persistence. Now listen. Sometimes God does give us quick, snappy answers to prayer. Sometimes he does that. But I think more often than not, he asks us to wait on his timing. I mean, the Psalms are full of commands to wait on the Lord, which means he's going to do things not in your timing, but in his own timing. So I think it strengthens our patience. A third benefit is that it reveals our true desires. Reveals our true desires. Having to pray for something over and over and over and over again, what it does is it sifts your true wants and your needs and your desires. I mean, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this in my own life, sometimes we pray for something for a short time, and then that prayer, that thing we wanted, it just kind of fizzles out, and it wanes. It's like the latest, greatest fad, right? We lock onto that for a season, then it's gone. And I think persistent prayer, it helps us to comb through our desires. A persistent prayer has a way of filtering out what we really want from God and what we really need him to do. A fourth benefit is that persistent prayer fosters gratitude, or thankfulness, you could say. I mean, if God always instantaneously answered our prayers at the drop of a hat, we'd probably be like spoiled children, wouldn't we? I know that'd be true in my life. So I think it fosters gratitude and thankfulness when we pray persistently. And then finally, a fifth benefit is that God may want to do something bigger and better than what you're actually asking for. You want these three things to happen, but if you keep praying, God's going to knock your socks off. He's going to blow your mind and give you not these three things, but these 33 things. You thought you wanted this, and God's going to give you so much better. He's going to give you this giant thing. Just to give you an example from my own life, I really wanted to do doctoral work over in Europe. But I knew I would have to take on a massive amount of debt to go study in Europe. So Abigail and I, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that God would help us pay for schooling. Well, it turns out God was so good, I didn't have to pay anything at all. The Dutch government paid for my schooling. I was able to go to the Free University for a full-ride scholarship. This goes to show you, God might do something bigger and better than what you originally wanted. So I would just encourage you to keep on praying. I'm sure we've probably all experienced things like that in our life, haven't we? We prayed for this, but God gave us 10 more things. One last thought here. This is an added benefit. I said there's five, but there's actually six, and this one's free. Some of you, you've been praying for something for years and years and years and years. Maybe it's a health need. Maybe it's a financial crisis that you're going through. Maybe it's a non-Christian family member that you know needs to receive Christ. Maybe it's a child who has wandered away from the faith. Well, don't you dare give up praying. In light of chapter 11, verses 5 through 13, don't you dare stop praying. You need to let this passage motivate you to push, to pray until something happens.